Earlier this week, I got a call from a friend of mine from seminary. He said, "Hey, congratulations. I heard about the new job." I said, "Thanks." He said, "Wow, you must be really nervous about this coming Sunday." And I said, "Well, yeah, that's true. Although, to be fair, I know at least 8 people who are going to be a little more nervous than me this coming Sunday." He said, "That's a terrible joke. You're not going to use that in your sermon, are you?" No, I lied. That's good advice. But he said, "Seriously, this is a big deal. You really don't want to goof this up." I said, "Thanks," because I was already feeling nervous enough as I felt my stomach leap into my chest. But we put that behind us, and Miriam and I got in the car on Monday and drove out to Fort Collins. When we got here, we had a really nice lunch with Sharon and Jack Miller. Sharon's been on the pastor nominating committee, and she shared with me a book of your church's history from the beginning up until about the 1980s. And as we looked through it together, she helped me to realize that if things go well today, that I would be the 22nd pastor here at the First Presbyterian Church of Fort Collins. No pressure, though. And then Thursday, I came, and Miriam and I had an opportunity to meet the staff. Marv Crawford was gracious in welcoming us and helping us to get a feel for the place. He spent time here in the sanctuary walking us through the details of this morning's service. We said we're really looking forward to it. In fact, we have some family who will be watching online on the live stream. And he said, "Well, if they miss the live stream, it'll be posted on the website for a while, usually for a month." Although, he said, because this is such a historic occasion, this particular service will be preserved in the historic archives for all time. Great, I thought, as my stomach leapt up into my chest again. Good to know, no pressure. A couple of nights ago, I turned back to that history book that Sharon had given me. I thought maybe there would be some interesting clue or tidbit from which I could draw a little bit of inspiration for this morning. What I discovered there startled me a little bit. It seems that on that first Sunday morning, August 25th, 1872, there was a small group of people who included the 13 charter members of this church who gathered on the banks of the Poudre River under a grove of cottonwood trees with the Reverend Sheldon Jackson. Now, that name might not mean anything to you, but for me, it was astonishing to read. Sheldon Jackson is a kind of legend in the Presbyterian Church. In fact, if we had saints in our tradition, he would already be in stained glass windows around the country. Sheldon Jackson was a graduate of Princeton Seminary in the middle of the 19th century. He decided that he felt called at that time to serve in what was called foreign missions. But the Presbyterian Board of Mission decided that that wasn't a very good idea for Sheldon because they said he was too short. Fortunately, that requirement had been lifted 20 years ago when I signed on for international service. But you have to hand it to him. Sheldon took it in stride and devoted himself wholeheartedly to ministry in the United States. In fact, over the course of his ministry, he would help to plant over 100 congregations throughout the West, being stationed in Denver for a time, and then was one of the first European Americans into Alaska to help start a church community among indigenous peoples. And in what was a very progressive understanding at the time, realized that people holistically needed to be addressed in terms of their economic situation and a high-quality education alongside being offered Christian community. Sheldon Jackson was a part of founding this church, which I thought was rather inspiring. And so I was curious to dig a little deeper to see what Sheldon had to say on that first Sunday. Perhaps there would be some inspiration there. And I'm quoting here. It says that Sheldon preached, quote, "an appropriate sermon," end quote. Thanks, Sheldon. That's a big help. So maybe we'll just have to count on the power of Scripture itself and the Holy Spirit speaking through me and let God sort out the rest this morning as we turn to Scripture and sermon. The lesson I chose today comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter. In fact, it's right in the middle of Matthew's 28 chapters, and in some ways right in the middle of Jesus' ministry as well. When we get to the 14th chapter, we find Jesus on what could understandably be called a very bad day. Chapter 14 begins with the death, the execution of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Jesus' disciples bury John and then come and bring the bad news to Jesus. And understandably, he wants to get away for some private time to grieve and to collect himself. But the crowds follow him. And in an extraordinary gesture of compassion and generosity, Jesus meets with the crowds of people on the hillsides. He cares for them, he teaches them, and ultimately he feeds them, setting out a all-you-can-eat buffet made from a few fish sandwiches. And then when it seems their needs have been satiated, at least for a time, he decides that once again he needs to get away. And that's where we pick up the story from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew tells the story like this. And immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he stayed and dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And early in the morning, Jesus walked out toward the disciples on the lake. But when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the lake, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus said to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered, saying, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." But Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind and the waves, he became afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they got back into the boat, the winds died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and let all God's people say, Amen. I really love the story in Matthew. Although two of the other Gospels relate the same story, in Matthew's account, it's full of rich details that the others have left out. As I've returned to the story over and over again throughout the years, I've learned new lessons each time. I love the fact that in this gospel, Jesus models for us a Christian lifestyle in which, on the one hand, he extends himself in generous compassion towards people's needs, but he also knows at the end of the day that there comes a time when you have to set aside the distractions and the agendas of others and just take time with God alone to pray for personal devotion, knowing that you have to renew your own life, refill your own cup if you're ever going to be any good to anyone else as a disciple of Christ. For Jesus himself to model that behavior for us is extraordinary. I'm also particularly struck by the fact that in Matthew's gospel, he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, trying to help them understand, trying to provide a witness or a testimony to Jesus' divine nature, letting them know that Jesus is not simply another good rabbi or even a prophet, but that he is in fact the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh with us. And so Matthew uses images and language to help that early audience understand just who exactly this is that we are being called to follow. That imagery for the first audience of water and seas and storms would have been a familiar image to them. For throughout the Bible, beginning in the opening verses of Genesis, we see the sea and the storms overseen by a God who is able to control them and form out of them the beauty of nature, including us. We see in the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River a God who is able, through the chaos of water, to bring the possibility of new life. This is a God who not only is able to walk through the storms, but is in control of them. And Matthew wants his audience to know that this is the God in Jesus Christ who we are called to follow. In fact, just to sharpen his point a little further, in Jesus' response to the disciples' terror, he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He's using there the same language in "it is I" that God uses to speak to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses says, "When I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell Pharaoh, I am sent you," or "it is I who sent you." Reminding that first audience that this isn't just some great teacher. This is God among us, the one who is able to control the seas and stop the storms. This is the one that you're called to follow. But of course, the heart of the story, what we remember most about the story, is Jesus walking on the water. That's how biblical editors and preachers often talk about it. This is the story of Jesus walking across the lake, which is true, but it's not surprising. We've seen Jesus perform miracles before. In fact, just a few verses earlier in the feeding of the 5,000, what I'm particularly interested in is not Jesus walking on the water, but Peter walking on the water. At least for a while, at least for a bit, he walks on the water, doesn't he? But in reading the story, I think we're too quick to point out that Peter begins to sink, that he tries and then fails, that he's chided by Jesus as one who has little faith. And yet, that's not how I read the story. Some think that Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water, perhaps out of an impetuous nature, perhaps even out of a sense of arrogance that he was showing off to his buddies in the boat. "Look what I can do, guys." He should have known better as the one who was called the Rock by Jesus, that getting onto the lake would be a bad idea. But nevertheless, he does. And why? I think he steps out of the boat in direct response to what Jesus has just said. Notice, when the disciples cry out in fear, Jesus says, "Take heart." Take heart. From the Greek root verb, thario, which means to have courage, or to be a person who has courage, or to act in courage. Because courage isn't just a feeling. Courage is an action, a choice that we make about how we live our life. And I think it was a direct response to that charge of Jesus that Peter says, "You want to see courage? I'll show you courage. I'll get out of the boat and step out onto the water. I will take heart. I will have courage. I will make the choice to step out." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German theologian and ultimate martyr in Hitler's concentration camps, reflects on this story by saying, "Peter got out of the boat and risked his life on the sea because it was only in doing so that he could fully know both his own weakness and the ultimate power of God. If Peter had not gotten out of the boat and risked his life, he would never know the true meaning of faith." Or said differently, Ernest Campbell, the fiery preacher of Riverside Church in New York, once said, "It may seem that we lack faith in our day because we rarely do anything that requires it." Peter's faith was formed and strengthened by stepping out of the boat in courage and stepping onto the water in faith. And for me, that's such an important lesson. Sure, Peter may have had little faith, but he had enough to get out of the boat. Little faith, great courage. Isn't that what we're called to? I think the choices that we make in our own lives about living out our faith with courage are more urgent and more relevant now in our world than ever before. I don't have to remind you, as you pick up the paper this morning or turn on the news, what used to be occasional have now become nearly daily headlines of horrific violence across the world. Lunatic gunmen or suicide bombers raining down carnage on innocent communities across our nation and around the world in places that we've never heard of, in places that we've been far too often. And below the surface of those obvious headlines, we see the simmering civil wars in South Sudan and in Syria and in the Middle East between Israelis and Palestinians, conflicts with seemingly no end in sight, where communities are torn apart because of religious or ethnic violence, fighting over property or economics. But we don't have to look outside of our own borders. We know here in our own country the incredible battles that people fight every day for their very lives and for the identity and value of their community, whether it's because of the color of their skin or the color of the uniform that they wear. People are longing to be valued, respected, admired, understood to be God's children, full human beings in the community of faith. The time now for the church to step up in courage and to take a step out onto the water into the storm is more important than it's ever been before. And yet, unfortunately, the church at large has not been doing a spectacular job in that regard. Because let's be honest, the research from the Pew firm, which has been published ad nauseum the last few years, tells us what we've already known. And that is that most churches in America are hemorrhaging members at an alarming rate. Doesn't matter which tradition one comes from, we see the same patterns again and again, where people are leaving the pews on Sunday morning and choosing instead to go for a hike or sip a cup of coffee with the paper at home. In a country where 50 years ago, more than 50% of the population conveyed that they attended worship on a regular basis, that number is now down to 17% and dropping. We've closed tens of thousands of churches in this country in the last 20 years alone. In fact, now, when they do surveys of people's religious affiliation, one of the most prevalent answers is none, N-O-N-E, the nuns, as they're called, people who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. And if you dig a little further into the research, what you discover is not that these are people who are atheists, who've given up on God completely. In fact, just the opposite. These are people who have a deep sense of spirituality, who long for a sense of connection with the divine, who are searching desperately for meaning in their lives, and yet they're not finding any of that in the institution called church, down the street or around the corner. But I don't have to tell you that. You've been through your own storms the last few years. You know what it's like to face some of these challenges. Within our own denomination, perhaps part of the reason we have such a hard time finding meaning and relevance is because too often we've spent time fighting with each other rather than fighting the forces of chaos that people are dealing with out in the real world. Nitpicking over theological doctrine or orthodox beliefs, not that they aren't important, but they're perhaps not ultimately important. It's no wonder that people looking in from the outside think, no, that's not really where I'm going to find what I'm looking for. Thanks very much. I'll keep looking. But here's what I admire about you. You've spent time this month reading from the PNC, and you'll hear more today about why they chose me. But I want you to know this morning why I chose you. Having been through the storms that you've been through the last few years, it would have been easy, predictable, understandable even, for you to have made different choices about your life together as community. Like many churches, you could have ignored the obvious conflict, closed your eyes and held on tight as you slowly began to hemorrhage members out the back door and just tried to pretend that everything was fine. But you didn't. You could have chosen to continue to split yourselves into smaller and smaller and smaller communities of increasingly homogenous people until it was just a handful of you sitting around a table, comfortable at least that you all thought and believed and practiced the faith in the exact same way. But you didn't. Instead, you took heart. You had courage. You walked right into the storm. And in doing so, you've grown in your faith in a way which is frankly remarkable. When I had my first interview with the pastor nominating committee, I said one of the things that attracted me to your church was, of all things, a paragraph in your transitional mission study. Frankly, these are usually throwaway documents that highlight a few programs and things going on in the community, but yours was not. Because right in the middle, there was a little paragraph that said this: we've come to understand as a church that everyone is on a spiritual journey. And in that journey, no one has, quote, arrived. at the final destination or at the right place or has the right beliefs, we understand and affirm and acknowledge that we're all coming at this from a different place. And in doing so, we recognize that we're going to continue to disagree with one another. But we primarily value community over consensus. Friends, that's remarkable. I can honestly say I have never, from a church, corporately had an understanding with that sort of spiritual depth or maturity. And from what I know of those of you I've met so far, it's really true. It's really true. And that kind of lesson learned, that kind of lesson which is borne out now in behavior of people who seek God's heart, who listen thoughtfully, who speak collaboratively, that's unheard of and such an important lesson for the church today. When you create and articulate a vision statement that says, we are a Christ-centered, open and welcoming church on the move, that's not just a banner for a bumper sticker or to slap on a coffee cup. You really mean that. You're living that out in your midst today. And that's extraordinary. Although, I will caution you that it will make life harder rather than easier in the months and years to come. While you've come through a storm, it will not be the last one. Because if you're serious about being a Christ-centered, open, and welcoming church on the move, that means that Christ gets to decide who walks through the door and becomes a part of this community. And we know from reading the Gospels that Christ hangs out with a lot of weirdos. A lot of people who don't even look like the disciples or act like them or have come from the same tradition or background or community as them. And so if we're serious about that, the people that gather in these pews and gather around this table are increasingly going to be people who are different from us, who think and believe and practice their faith in a wider variety of ways than we could possibly have imagined. But oh, how glorious a vision of the kingdom of God that will be. Because here's the thing. There's a final detail in the story from Matthew's gospel that I had overlooked for years and finally caught it recently. I don't know if you noticed, because it's not explicit, it's implicit. Towards the end of the story, after Jesus grabs Peter by the hand, in the very next verse it says, when they got back into the boat, the winds died down. Did you notice that? It's not, as we would predict, when Jesus grabs Peter's hand that the wind dies down. It's not until they get back into the boat. Now, here's what that means. We don't know if Jesus and Peter were 10 feet from the boat or 100 yards from the boat, but however far they were from the boat, they had to walk that distance together, hand in hand, while the storm was still going on. For me, that was an epiphany, because so many times in my own life, I think that if there's a storm going on, I'm clearly doing something wrong, or God has abandoned me. But in this case, they're walking together hand in hand right through the middle of the storm. And I think that's what God is calling the Church of Jesus Christ to do today. Not to avoid the storm or ignore it, not to expect that it ends just because we're on the right path, but quite the contrary, that we're being invited as people who take heart and have courage to walk right into the storms that we're going to be facing in the weeks and months and years to come. As a Christ-centered, open and welcoming church on the move. I think Jesus is standing right here in our midst today, saying, take heart, have courage, step out into the storm of the world around you that so desperately needs what you have to offer. A world filled with people living in poverty, economic, emotional, relational, and spiritual. Take heart, church, have courage, step out into the storm of these tens of thousands of young adults who live right on your doorstep at Colorado State University, young adults who are desperately seeking community and meaning in their lives and trying to find a place where they can connect and find what it is they've truly been looking for. Take heart, church. Have courage. Step out into the Church of Jesus Christ today at a time when we can no longer afford to be critics from the sideline of what the church over there does on our behalf. The time now is to be a part and partner with the church ecumenically and across ties, in this presbytery and in this denomination, not to critique what happens, but to be a part of what happens, to lead from within, standing side by side. And to be clear, I don't mean that because I want to protect the institution called the Presbyterian Church USA. I could care less about the institution. Institutions come and go. What I do care about is the witness to Jesus Christ that we provide to the world around us by standing together with people with whom we may not agree on everything, but with whom we have a shared common belief in Jesus Christ and a desire to see Christ's love at work in the world, transforming people's lives. Because that witness, if we're willing and able to do that witness as courageous steps on the lake, that witness is going to shine a light brighter than we can possibly imagine out of this place. Take heart, church. Have courage. Step into the places where Christ is calling you today. Into community where people are longing to find a connection with one another. True friendship. Real support on this journey of faith. 144 years ago, a small group of people gathered with Sheldon Jackson on the banks of the Poudre River. In doing so, I cannot imagine that they had any idea what those actions that day would lead to. In their wildest dreams, they could not have imagined that 144 years later, there would be this vibrant congregation of faithful disciples gathered here today to worship, to be inspired and challenged in their faith, to be sent out into the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. They could not have imagined what those early actions would have led to. But what they did do was gather their courage, take the steps they could take, face the storms that were in front of them, and lay the foundations for us so that we could stand on their shoulders and be the disciples to face the storms that we encounter today. And I believe 100 years from now, there will be disciples gathered here as well, looking back on the choices that we make, the lives that we choose today. Take heart, church. Have courage. Get out of the boat. It's time to walk on the water.